can I give it all to you? Amen. Blessed be his wonderful name. Hallelujah. Amen. That's what this means. I surrender. You say, well, no, you're just lifting your hands in praise. Well, I'm doing that too. Right? Even a tree can do this. But I'm saying, I surrender. Amen. I'm in your hands. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm glad to be his prisoner, aren't you? Hallelujah. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. That song, he said he thirsts. I was just thinking about that this week. Just that very scripture where Jesus is hanging on the cross and he said, I thirst. You know, certainly we know that there was a natural thirst. He had been bleeding and been through so much trauma, and he'd lost fluids from his body, and so of course he was thirsting, but it was more than a natural thirst, right? The Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, and he was hanging there all alone. He alone tread the wine press of God's own wrath, that he alone hung on the cross. There was nobody there with him, just him, right? And he said, I thirst. And then he promised us that we would never thirst again. Amen. I appreciate each of you that surrender and use your gifts for the body. You just never know how it's the leading of the Lord. I mean, God doesn't have to write something out and roll it out of heaven. And I mean, he can speak to us and lead us so simply and so easily. And then you just marvel at how it's just the timing of it, how everything fits together. We could try to coordinate things and never get it as coordinated as God does it when he does these things. And so the special this morning and this evening, our brother sent a little note saying, you know, if there's time, you know, no pressure, but if there's time, we'd like to sing. There's time. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you'll see just how that fits in tonight. And we didn't talk, I assure you. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel sojourned from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why are you chiding with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So you don't want to just kill me, but you're after my babies. And you're after my cattle. And you did this on purpose, Moses. It's amazing the things that people can think about other people, how they can misinterpret motives and just accuse them of evil when they're actually trying to do just the opposite. It happens all the time. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Imagine that. Imagine if 2 million people decided to stone him. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Let's bow our heads. Father, we're grateful to be gathered together for this evening service. And we thank you, Lord, for another day. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to serve you, to praise you, to Lord, to make the sacrifice of praise. And to make the sacrifice of service on this side. We know on the other side, there'll be no challenges, there'll be no battles, there'll be no pressures. We'll do what we do throughout eternity with no resistance. But Lord, everything we do is that we're facing resistance on this side. And Lord, it's a pleasure and it's an honor to stand in this hour and declare your name. Father, if we were living in another age and we were able to look forward into time, we'd certainly have feelings about the people that would be living in this hour and have thoughts about them. And just as we look back and we look back on the dark ages as an example, and we see the difficult time that the people had and how they had to press and how they were under that ox anointing, and so they freely gave up their lives for the gospel, which was something that was required on a regular basis. There were many that were put to death for staying close to you, for following your word, for being identified with you. Now, Lord, we're not facing that, but it is seven times worse. And this is what's hard for us to imagine, Lord. We look back and we think, oh, that would have just been one of the most horrible times to live. But it wasn't. And there was an anointing to go with the pressures that they were under. You always raise up a standard when the enemy comes in like a flood. And so likewise, Lord, you've raised a standard in our day to fight against our enemy in the hour that we're living in. But it truly is seven times hotter, seven times worse in this age than in any other age. And yet, since we haven't lived in any other age personally, we have trouble relating to that. We have trouble believing that or accepting that, because all we know is the pressures that we're under. And we have no idea that the pressures that we're under are so much, many, many times more intense than they were in other ages. There are many, many more demons that have been released and been allowed to, first of all, turn against natural Israel to drive her into her homeland, and then to turn against spiritual Israel to drive her into the open word. And so, Lord, we recognize what a terrible time this is and what a great time it is also. And we just want to say, Lord, what a privilege and an honor it is to be chosen to serve you in this hour. And may we do it with everything that's in us, Lord. May we do it with zeal. May we do it, Lord, with understanding. May we do it, Lord, without complaining. May we do it, Lord, with revelation. And Father, may you receive all honor and glory. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So we want to pick up there again on verse 7, where we were looking at this morning. We want to go a little further with this. And he called the name of the place Massa, and that word Massa means temptation, and Meribah. So it was actually called by two names, Massa meaning temptation, and Meribah, strife or contention. So it was a place that was known for temptation, but they weren't being tempted, they were tempting the Lord. And it was also a place of strife or contention, and they, whether they realized it or not, they were actually contending with the Lord and striving with the Lord. But they, people always want a God with a face to it, with skin on him. People always want to come against what they can see and what they can touch, and people generally have trouble recognizing God in flesh. God in simplicity, when God is moving and working through his vessels, his chosen way. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 15, I'd like to read from that here for just a moment to get another view of this very same thing. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Isn't that something? So we know that under an Old Testament covenant, there was no conversion that took place because the sacrifice for sin had not been offered yet, had not been accepted yet. If the sacrifice isn't offered and accepted, well, then the life that was in that sacrifice could not then come back into the hearts of men at that time. They were believing unto a perfect sacrifice that would be offered. You and I are believing, we are looking backwards and believing that that sacrifice was offered on our behalf. And so Moses knew that there was no conversion that was taking place when Israel experienced the supernatural each time. It was not something that changed them, in other words. Just as there was no conversion when Jesus performed all the miracles when he walked the earth 2,000 years ago and broke up the bread and the fishes and fed 5,000 on what was just a lunch for one fella. And so those that witnessed the supernatural on routinely, if you will, they were not transformed by the miracles that took place. The experiencing of those miracles did not change them. And though you and I are also experiencing the power of transformation in this day under the blood of the New Testament covenant, our experiencing of miracles doesn't give us overcoming power either. Our experiencing of miracles doesn't change us either. So Moses reminds the children of Israel of what they had done before. So he's bringing this back up before their remembrance. And he tells them, and he's warning them, don't tempt God. Because we know the scripture says there's, that God will not always strive with man. We know that God will is long-suffering. We know that he's patient, but we know that there comes a point where his patience runs out, where his long-suffering runs out. And thankfully, I can say that this evening, thankfully, his long-suffering and his patience is a whole lot longer than mine. So Moses reminds Israel what they had done before, and he said, don't tempt God. Now we know that God is not tempted with sin. So God is not tempted to by the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the desires, the human desires. But when they said over and over and over, is God with us or not? You know, it was one thing for that man of God in the Old Testament that was hiding behind the wine press, hiding behind where they were harvesting. And it was one thing for him to say, if God be with us, where's all the miracles? That was a fair question, right? And he asked it one time, and God showed him where he was at. But this is something that was happening over and over and over. And then, friends, what more evidence would you need to have that God was with you? What more proof could God give to them? I mean, not only was he with them, but you could see him amongst the ranks. You can see the pillar of fire. You can see the cloud. So they said over and over and over, is God with us or not? And when they were doing that, they were tempting God. And so I think I could freely say here tonight, there's no way that you and I should be able to ask tonight, does God love me? I mean, hasn't he proven that to you time and time again? Does God even know that I'm here? Of course he does. Don't ask a question like that. Does God know what I'm going through? Friends, if he doesn't know what you're going through, we're without hope. If God doesn't know everything, he's not God. And he can't help me. He has proven himself to each and every one of us in so many different ways that we should never, ever, ever ask a question like that. It goes without saying that God is with us. In fact, he told us himself, I will be with you, even in you, until the end of the world. So every day of our lives, he's mindful of us. How many knows that? He's not just on and off and seasonal. He's not a Sunday God and a Wednesday God. He's an everyday God. He's an on-time God. He's an all-time God. And he proves himself to us each and every day. He's not through proving himself to us. In fact, our entire walk is him proving himself to us. And as he's proving himself to us, we're getting to know him in greater and greater and greater measures. And he speaks to us every time that we come together and meet. So let's see what Paul had to say about this in the New Testament. We know that the children of Israel, we know that they tempted Christ, who was none other than the angel of his own covenant. It's the same Christ that was leading the children of Israel. that it was the same Christ that came down and dwelt amongst us, became flesh. It's the same Christ that was sacrificed for us. It was the same Christ that led us. It's the same Christ that's speaking to your heart tonight, moving upon your heart, reassuring you. So in their own thinking, they think that the decisions that are being made concerning the 2 million people, they think it's all being made in the mind of one man. They think Moses is just kind of making this stuff up as he goes along. And they think that he's making all the decisions. And they are doubting Moses time and time and time again, second guessing. And they actually believe at certain times that Moses is actually trying to kill him. Because they seem to be facing death at almost every turn. They aren't, but they seem to be. You see, back in Egypt, before the Exodus, there weren't a whole lot of decisions that had to be made. And so there weren't a whole lot of decisions that were being made. It's amazing how people forget this, though. When you're in bondage, most of the decisions for you are pre-made. They're not in your hands. You're bound. And so there's little to deliberate on. Their lives were very predictable before they left Egypt. Work, work, work some more, and then eat what's put before you, and try to get some sleep if you can, and then worship God when you can, and keep your head down low and hope that you don't get picked to be whipped or punished. And then dream about a better life. But you don't have a choice on what you're eating. You don't have a choice on where you're living. You don't have a choice on what you're doing for work. You don't have a choice on what you're going to do with your own time. You don't have something called free time. But once they came out of Egypt, every day was a new day. Every day was new challenges. Every day they were faced with going forward. But the definition of forward was not apparent until the pillar of fire moved forward from in front of the camp. They didn't know from one day to the next which direction the pillar of fire was going to lead them. When they set up camp, they didn't know, is this just for one night? Or are we going to be here for a month? Or a year? Come on, friends. Amen. They didn't know from one day to the next many times what direction they would be going, or where they might be sleeping, or what they might be eating even. They didn't know how long it was going to be before they crossed over into the promised land. And so they began to question the leadership of Moses, who was directed by God in the form of the pillar of fire. And little did they know that when they questioned Moses, they were really questioning God. And when they impugned bad motives upon Moses, they were actually doing that to God. They were actually saying, God, you're wanting to kill us. You don't care about us. They were directly tempting the angel of the Lord, which was none other than Christ, the Christ of all the ages. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in the 6th verse, Paul said, now these things were our examples. He's speaking about things that took place in Israel in the Old Testament. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Wait a minute, I didn't know Christ was back there in the Old Testament. Christ was in the Exodus? They were tempting Christ? I thought that was Moses that they were picking on. They were tempting Christ. Christ was in the pillar of fire that was leading and guiding and directing and providing. When did they tempt Christ, you ask? When they spoke against Moses. When they questioned the leading of Moses, they tempted Christ. Now, friends, there's always a fine line. Anytime you preach on things like this, there's always a fine line. Because some will take it to the other extreme and say, well, you're trying to be a dictator, or you know, you're trying to set up a prophet over us as a dictator, and don't ask questions and whatever. No, what we're trying to do is walk that fine line that's right down the middle. What we're trying to do is recognize God has a provided way. God has certain ones that He chooses from their mother's womb, puts a gift in their life, and gifts and callings are without repentance, and He uses them to bring forth His word. He uses them to speak to the people. He uses them to dream dreams, to see visions, to interpret, and so on and so forth. That's God's provided way. And when they questioned the leading of Moses, they were tempting Christ. When they said Moses made a mistake when he led us here, and he wants us all to die, they were tempting Christ. How could that be God leading Moses? God would never lead his people to places like this. Actually, yes, he does. And he does yet today. God leads us into places where it doesn't look like there's any way out. Is that right? And then he proves to you that he's God. How many can say, I know that, I've experienced that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. 1 Corinthians 10:10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. So it isn't just Moses that said that God hates murmuring, but a New Testament prophet comes along with a new covenant. And guess what? Some things haven't changed. Murmuring is still something that's of the devil. I don't know why. The people that murmur the most, they're the ones that get upset when these things are preached. And then they'll say, you just keep bringing it up. Well, you just keep murmuring. You need to listen. If you weren't murmuring, this wouldn't bother you. Hello, newsflash. If it bothers you, it's for you. The rest of you just, amen, hallelujah, praise God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, for us. And they are written for our admonition, that we can learn from these things without having to go through it ourselves. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't have confidence in yourself. One way to make sure you're not having confidence in yourself is don't get your back up against other people. Don't rise up and, well, I think this and I think that. Somebody ought to do something. And, right? Why don't you do something about that devil that's just riding you like a bronco? Amazing. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, you're going to meet somebody that needs to hear this, so I'm just equipping you. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So whatever temptation comes, you're not alone in it. It's not new. It's nothing new under the sun. Any temptation that comes your way, it's common. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above ye are able. Well, I couldn't help it. Yes, you could. The devil made me do it. He can't. But will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. And the church says, hallelujah. So notice God speaks this to the Corinthian church. Why not to the Ephesian church or the Galatian church or the Philippians? He's speaking this to the Corinthian church because they are the ones that are wrapped up in feelings, and they are the ones that are enamored with the gifts and are chasing after the gifts, and they're caught up with the supernatural. And friends, there's nothing wrong with those things, but they esteem those things above the Word of God. In fact, they thought, if I could just have those supernatural things and these gifts, I'll be okay. What you need is the Word. The Word, He's a giver. So if you have the giver will give. But get the giver. The person of the Word. So these are those that are newly coming out of the world, and they're experiencing so many changes in their lives. Some of them are coming from being rank Gentiles, that, just heathens, as we're beginning to see as people walk the streets in our day. We're starting to see what the Gentiles were like before the gospel came, because the gospel is becoming a strange thing in our day, and people are starting to act like they acted before the gospel ever came. So they're newly coming out of the world. They're experiencing so many changes in their lives at a rapid pace, and they're learning to follow the leadership of the Lord, and they're learning what's truly right and what's truly wrong, and they're learning what's traditions and what's voodoo and what's the Word of God. But they're yet sensual, and Paul's dealing with that, and they have debates and contentions amongst them. And Paul reminds them, don't tempt Christ. And don't think yourself above what you should, lest you fall. He tells them, what happened to Israel is for our example. Don't look back and say, well, what a bunch of dummies, and I would never do something like that. How could they ever do that? Don't look at it that way. Recognize that we're flesh and blood. Don't have confidence in your own flesh. Have confidence in God. So why would Paul preach such a thing to a New Testament church of all places? Because New Testament people can be cut off from God's mercy just as Israel was cut off. Wow, it's quiet. Oh no, there's no way I can fall away. If you're sealed until the day of your redemption, that's exactly right. But if you're sealed until the day of your redemption, you're not trying to fall away. You're not trying to see what you can get away with. And you're not tempting Christ. Exodus 17:3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and they said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You know, that doesn't even make natural sense. If a reasonable person wouldn't jump to that conclusion, right? Why would a man lead 2 million people out, as well as thousands upon thousands of animals, just to see them all die? A man that's vindicated at this point, a man that God used to, in a supernatural manner that was beyond anybody before him. A man that God spoke to lip to ear. And this man's going to lead him out into the desert to die? That's his motive? I mean, it's not even reasonable, right? But once people get under the influence of grumbling and complaining, and I want you to hear this tonight, because we got to guard ourselves from these things. Once people get under the influence of grumbling and complaining, they are liable to believe anything. Facts don't matter. And you can't convince them that it's not true once they've accepted it. They will put motives on what people do. Ascribe motives to them that couldn't be any. They don't even match that person's character, that person's way of being. Let somebody get into their head that the one that is the shepherd of the flock, the one that's forsaken other things and even sacrificed for people, their own children have taken a back seat to those that they're serving many times, right? So that they might serve you. Now, somebody that's going to do that, wouldn't they care about you? If they're, listen, friends, I got a boy back there that's a deacon standing there, he could tell you some stories, right? I have done more for other people sometimes than I've done for him. And he knows that's true, right? Not because I don't love him or I don't care about him, but that's what we're called to do. And sometimes people have great needs. And sometimes their needs are right now. Sometimes you don't get to plan it out and put it into a schedule. Sometimes other things have to take a back seat. And Sister Baker, sometimes that's your own family, right? Our vacations was me going somewhere to preach. And so people are on ski slopes criticizing us while we're out on the field somewhere ministering to other souls. It doesn't make sense. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's not even reasonable. It doesn't pass the sanity test. So let them get into their mind just for a little bit that the pastor just wants to hurt them. That the pastor just wants to be mean to them. The pastor doesn't care for them because he's bringing the correction that they need. Well, that'd be like saying your mom and dad didn't care for you when you got a spanking. You got a spanking because they cared for you. And nothing he can say or do can get that out of that person's mind. Because they fully believe it. And then they start manufacturing evidence that it is so. Well, he hates us. He's trying to kill us. Moses wants our cattle to die too. You know, I think secretly he's a vegetarian. Next thing you know, he's going to take away our guns. He hates us. Come on. Do you think Moses hated them? You think Moses wanted any of them to die? Moses could have ruled the world. He was in line to be the next ruler. And he forsook it all for the riches of Christ. And the whole time that this is taking place, this is what I want us to get here tonight. The whole time that this is happening, the pillar of fire is right there in the camp. The whole time that these things are happening today, the pillar of fire, Christ is right in the middle of his church, leading in God. If he's not here, friends, we don't stand a chance. If he's not here, I'd like you to explain how I've survived this long. How you've survived this long. How it is that we are not overcome, but we are overcoming. Blessed be his wonderful name. So many will allow God to save them. They'll allow God to deliver them from different things. They'll allow God to heal them, revelate them, and then they'll use them as a genie in the bottle. They'll go off and continue to live their life, and God is tagging along behind them, and he's not even in the picture until they have a need. And when they have that need, they're not asking God, they're telling God what he must do for them. And they are sore at him if he doesn't do it, or if he doesn't just snap his fingers, or if he doesn't do it right when they say. God helps them, and things get better in their lives. Things get better at home, and then they go right back out into the world, and they forget what God has done for them until they get into another bind. And then they run back to church. Or they'll send a text or an email expressing their troubles and asking for prayer. And then they'll say, you know, God bless you, and I've been thinking about you, and I've been thinking about coming back to church, and I've been thinking about the rest of the saints, and, you know, God's really dealing with my heart. And, yeah, the same way that people think about Bank of America when they have need of a loan. No doubt you're thinking about it, but you got a need. That's why you're thinking about it. Come on, church. People remember where all the blessings come from when they're in need. And you wonder, well, why don't you just ask the devil to help you? You know, the one that you're serving by going to the amusement park or to the car show when you ought to be in church. Why don't you ask that guy to help you? Isn't he the one that's making your life so full of fun? Aren't you just so free? He's just giving you so much liberty and freedom. Why don't you ask him? You know, the one that's causing you to have the time of your life. Until you get sick or until you have a need, until you're in a crisis situation. Why don't people go to the devil and accuse him of lying to them and of misleading them, giving them empty promises? How many knows he's a liar? How can you tell when he's lying, Brother Doug? His lips are moving. He can't tell the truth. Everything he says, there'll be a lie in there somewhere. But instead, they'll come back to church and the church will pray for him. We should. We're hopeful. They'll meet with the pastor and the pastor will think, you know, maybe it'll stick this time. So the pastor talks to him. The pastor tries to encourage. The pastor counsels them. The pastor many times will sit through some criticism first. All the things that they want to tell the pastor that they think is wrong with him ahead of time before they ask him to pray for him. Does that even make sense to you? Does it even seem reasonable? It happens, and we still pray for him. So the pastor brings him back into the body. The pastor offers mercy. The church offers mercy. The church offers encouragement. The church opens their doors and their homes. They make room for him again. The pastor prays for him. The pastor prays that the cycle has been broken this time and that it won't repeat. But never knowing, but hoping and praying, and so on and so on. So imagine Moses knowing the character of the people just as God did. Exodus chapter 17, verse 3. Listen, friends. This is a minority of the people, okay? But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And at work, there was a saying that went around that there was 20% of the people that would take 80% of your time, right? The 20% of the people that took 80% of your time were not the ones that were getting things done. In fact, if you want to get something done, find the guy that's loaded up, the guy that's busy. Give it to him. You say, but he's got too much on his plate. But he'll get it done. Right? The ones that have time on their hands, guess what? They have time on their hands because they'll always have time on their hands. Well, hallelujah anyhow. You knew this would be a shouting message tonight, right? Let's keep it in the Old Testament, okay? Those guys. Exodus chapter 17, verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against God. No, they murmured against Moses. That's what I said. They murmured against God. You're calling Moses God. No, Moses was God's mouthpiece. Yes. And God was leading Moses to lead the people. Amen. They murmured against Moses and they said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, ahead of them, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Oh, so there's going to be some smiting, huh? Yes, but not as you suppose. Wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. God's grace is amazing. God's grace is amazing. God's grace is amazing. He says, Moses, gather the elders with you, the pillars in the church, and move beyond the camp where all the groanings and threatenings are coming from. You got to get beyond that. And take them with you to Horeb, where I met with you once before in that very same area. And I'm going to bring an end to this murmuring. At the same time, I'm going to provide what the people have need of, which I always plan to do anyhow. But I want the elders to go with you this time because I want them to be eyewitnesses that I am with you. Because up to this point, it's you telling the people, well, God said this and God said that, and then God showed me this, and then God did this and God did that, and I'm just here to tell you that. I want them to go with you, and I want you to do this thing. I want them to watch. And I want them to see, because they are then going to stand with you. And then when you go back to the people, it isn't going to be Moses this and Moses that. It's going to be, look what God did. God spoke to Moses, but this is what God did through Moses. And he did it for you. I want these elders to be eyewitnesses that I am with you. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. They witnessed Moses taking a stick and hitting a rock. Kind of sounds like a three-year-old, right? What are you doing? Well, I got a stick. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to go hit something and something's going to happen. Really? What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be enough water to water 2 million people and all their livestock. Oh, and you're going to do that with a stick. Okay. So God tells Moses, take your rod with you. Now, think about this for a moment. That rod was a rod of judgment. That rod, he cast it down and it turned into a serpent. Then some of those magicians in Egypt, they said, oh yeah, well we can do that too. And they threw their rod down, it turned into a serpent, and then his serpent ate their serpents. Then he picked it up and it's a rod again. That rod is what he smote the water with, and the waters parted. That rod was judgment, right? Don't smite the people with it though. Take the rod with you, but don't smite the people. But instead, smite the rock. Let Christ be smitten instead. So God said, smite me, Moses. And then I'm going to give them mercy. Oh, friends, what a God of mercy that we serve tonight. I'm going to give them what they need and not what they deserve. My presence, Moses, my presence will appear to you in the granite cliffs, as I've done in the past, where I will lay myself out on behalf of the people. And instead of smiting them, Moses, smite me. This is speaking of Christ that would be smitten for all of us. Scripture says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, I was healed. He bore my shame. He bore the judgment that I deserved. I deserved to be smitten. Amen. But Christ was smitten on my behalf. Smite me, Moses. Friends, I can think of many occasions. I have never pretended, you know that. I have never once pretended that I'm an angel and the rest of you are devils. I've never said that. I've never pretended that. I can think of many occasions after I was saved, after I was converted, that I deserved a good spanking, a good gospel spanking. But I'm so glad that God realizes that we are all still mortals. And that so he reaches down in those times and he gives me what I need instead of what I deserve. And every time he does that, it's so humbling because you realize you really deserve to be smacked across the face. But God didn't smack you. God gave you what you needed. And it so convicted you. And it caused you to realize that we need to do the same thing for others. That's why we bear with one another. That's why we don't give up on one another. That's why we go after someone while there's a breath in their body. That's why we don't throw people out and say, you're out from under the blood. There are times, there is a scriptural correction, and there's a way to correct, but the whole purpose of it, the whole point of it is to restore. The reason why you correct your child is not to run them off. It's not to beat them. It's not to disown them. It's to bring them back. It's to restore them. So if it isn't done with that motive, then it isn't God. We're not getting what we deserve this evening. We're getting what we need. And we know that. So every time God gives me what I need instead of what I deserve, I realize I need to have that very same approach with others. I need to extend mercy that they need extended to them versus giving them the smiting that maybe they well deserve, but they're not going to get. This is the hour of mercy. This is the hour of grace. People talk about that, he hates me and he doesn't like me. Well, where have you ever been kicked out? Where have you ever been turned away? When have we ever stopped praying for you? When have we said, you know what, we're done. Time's up. God is through dealing with you, and so we're through dealing with you. That's not what's taking place. Right? Come on, friends. Which one of you tonight, I like anybody, you're free to just stand up and say it. Which one of you have come up for prayer and you've been rebuked? And you've been told you're just a lousy, rotten, low down? Which one? None of you. Everything that's been said in prayer has been to try to help you. To try to encourage you. Every time. Why? Because that's God. That's the Spirit of the Lord. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, you will strive for one another. You'll stand in the gap for one another. You'll give people what they need and not what they deserve. So God smites our heart when we do wrong. And we can't rest until we make it right. If Christ is in your heart, you will not rest until you make that thing right. And your hearts will burn to make it right. And many times, Satan will make it seem like it's going to be so much harder on you and so much worse when you make that right. And it never is. You're always thinking, man, that was so easy. Why didn't I do that sooner? And we can't wait to get into the presence of God and make that thing right. And get back amongst our brothers and sisters. I'm so glad, friends, that we have a high priest tonight. I'm so glad that the very same angel of his own covenant is in the camp tonight. And he's my high priest. And so when I do wrong, he says, Father, don't smite him. Maybe he deserves it, but don't smite him. I'm standing for him. I'm standing in the gap. I've already been smitten on their behalf. Glory to God. Verse 6. What I'm trying to show you tonight, friends, is because it doesn't sink in. People can't bring that example in the Old Testament into the New Testament. They struggle with that. They think, well, it isn't the same thing, me talking about my pastor that way, or other ministers in the church, or the deacons, or somebody else that God's put in my life to try to help me. It's not the same thing, me talking about them. It is the same thing. It's absolutely, in every way, the same thing. And if the Spirit of Christ is in your heart, you know that's true. Verse 6, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. What rock? He knows what rock. Thou shalt smite the rock. Christ, it represents. And there shall come out of it, that water out of it, that people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, notice, the water wasn't exactly in Rephidim. I didn't mean to say it was exactly right in that spot, but it came out of Horeb. They were in Rephidim. There was a place of rest, and God was going to provide for them. So just a little ways further, the water was in a place called Horeb. So God calls the elders to be witnesses of this, tells Moses to bring them along. And the elders can now bear witness to the people that God is leading, God is providing, just as Moses said. And we know that Moses was led by vision to go to Horeb to do what it was that he did. And in this particular mountain chain, if we were to look at it, there's more than perhaps two hills or two peaks that are in that mountain chain, but there are two that are significant to Moses. And one of those peaks is Sinai, and the other one is Horeb. So they're in that very same location in that same chain. So Moses takes this judgment rod that God placed in his hands because something's going to be judged. But what was judged and what was smitten was not the guilty, but the innocent. Think about that for a moment. The same rod in the hands of a prophet brings salvation to 2 million souls and countless animals as well. Because without water, you can't live. It was salvation to the people. And yet it was the smiting of the innocent. And out of the rock comes water, gushing out. Not a little trickle, not a little thread, but it's a geyser. Verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I want to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32 here for just a moment. I apologize. I am going to jump around here for just a few more minutes as we pull over, but I want to tie these scriptures together and just show you the importance of this and what was taking place. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 13. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Well, wait a minute. He's referring back to the very same event, and it's the same prophet that's referring back to the very same event, and he's likening it to honey and oil. They were partaking of one thing, water, but it was actually something else. Is that what's going on, Brother Baker? They were wetting or satisfying a natural thirst and a natural appetite, and yet spiritually speaking, they were drinking, they were partaking of something else. Could it be that they were actually partaking of Christ, spiritually speaking, and they didn't know it? Is it possible that we could be doing the same thing? Well, I'll tell you what, it's just another Sunday service. Just another set of scriptures, you know, another set of quotes. I've heard those before, you know. In fact, I don't need nobody to read them to me. You know, I can read them to myself. Just another Sunday. Ho-hum. I wonder, could it also be honey from the rock that you're partaking of when you hear those scriptures and those quotes? Could it actually be that you are pulling from the mind of God the things that are needful for you in order for you to be changed? In order for you to experience the final change, the body change. Is it possible that you're actually pulling these things? Not only is it possible, it's happening, friends. Could it be a satisfying sermon and at the same time more than life to you? Could it be more than water? Could it be oil and honey out of flinty rock? Amen. Let's look at what David had to say about this. Psalm 78, verse 15. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink as out of the great depths. This is water that, this is the deep calling from the deep, the deep supplying from the deep. He gave them drink out of the great depths. And he brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, plural, rivers. So what we want to picture in our minds here tonight, this isn't, you know, sometimes you'll go on hikes and different places. I've even going down the Grand Canyon, I remember coming up and, you know, you're ready for a drink. So you come up to this spigot and you turn it and nothing happens. It's making this rusty sound, you know. There's nothing coming out of it. Or you run into one and there is some water coming out of it, but there's a line. And you're just dying. You're ready to push somebody out of the way, but you're a Christian, so you wouldn't do that. Imagine, there's 2 million people and livestock. So it's not some little tiny spigot that's coming out of a rock that you see at a rest area and people lining up with their little communion cups and, you know, get a little tiny sip. You know, after all, we've heard in church so many times at different places, well, you know, we don't want too much because it'll become too common to us. I'd like it to become common, wouldn't you? I'd like every day to experience the supernatural. In fact, I do. But I'd like to see it on a grander scale. Amen. And I won't get used to it in a carnal way to where it doesn't mean anything to me and I live like the devil. It'll cause me to take it up a notch, if anything. So it was rivers of water that were gushing out of the rock to the place that they didn't need to line up. They didn't need to have a queue. Rather, all they had to do was come to the banks of the rivers and drink to their heart's desire. And it wasn't, women and children first, and and then the sick, and then then the elderly, and then those of you that are healthy and so forth, you're in last place, and you'll be in the queue tomorrow. No, it was drink, my people. Drink up. And it was foreshadowing a time when Jesus said, out of you, out of you, somebody say me, out of you shall flow the waters of life freely. And you shall never thirst. You say, but I get thirsty. What he's saying is you will never have that unsatisfied thirst ever again. When you do thirst, all you have to do is drink. And you're carrying it around with you. How many knows that? Just, you know, you need a drink and you're around somebody and you just start testifying of what the Lord's done for you. Maybe you've gone through a dry spell, but you just start testifying. And before you know it, you're drinking. Before you know it, out of what's coming up in you is satisfying you. Hallelujah. So they actually stayed there for almost a full year, drinking from that very same source of water. Millions drinking from that same source of water. So this is quite an outpouring of water that God had predetermined, God had placed there, and God had not allowed man, as far as we know, to tap into that until the time. And it was in a desert place where water is, well, you know, water everywhere is the source of life, but you really are conscious of it in a desert place. So notice, God didn't do this for the other people that had lived there, you know, throughout the ages. People that had come through there throughout time, they never talked about an oasis, about water coming out of a rock. So he caused the very waters that were stored up and that were waiting for his Exodus people to come by before allowing that water to come out of the rock in due season. I've heard people say now and then that Christ doesn't satisfy, or that they're walk as a Christian is not satisfying, or that their church is not very Christian. Well, they don't use those words, but they say, you know, it's not satisfying, so I need to go to another church. Well, Christ does satisfy. My question is, what Christ are you talking about? Because this Christ, he satisfies. He completely satisfies. And he's the only one that satisfies. Are you still with me? I'm assuming that you were with me. If you're still with me. I tell you this evening, friends, he's still water from the rock. And he's still water from the rock coming forth in a dry and thirsty land. This is an age where people are dying of thirst. The people are dying for the bread of life. There's a famine in the land for the hearing of the word. And yet there's more word available than there's ever been. And you can never deplete his vast supply. No matter how many cattle or how many sheep that you have besides your own thirst. You see, he sustains our natural needs and he sustains our spiritual life all at the same time. And the church says, so let those that are thirsty come, right? Let me just read that to you. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Very familiar scripture, but it just kind of hit me in a little different way here tonight as I was looking at it. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Notice that's capital C-O-M-E. And let him that heareth say, come, capital C-O-M-E. And let him that is athirst come, little C-O-M-E. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So this is speaking of different categories of people, right? And if you look at the that word, it's the very same word that's used when it's capitalized as the word that's used when it's in lowercase lettering. And in one case, in the capitalization case, it means to come into being. To manifest. So the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, brother and sister, come. Come. Become what you are. Come. To be made manifest, to be made known. And let him that heareth, you hear, and then you say, come. Right? And then let others, let him that is athirst, somebody that's just thirsty, come. There's water to drink. Come. So the word means, in the capital C sense, it means to be made manifest, to be known, literally to appear and come from one place to another, is what the little C means. So the little C means just show up. Arrive, come, partake. But the other one means become. Manifest. So there's plenty to satisfy your thirst for your entire journey, friends. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you have enough in you tonight for your entire journey. And I want you to know, not only do you have enough in you tonight for your journey, but you have enough to offer others that are thirsty along the way. And they will draw out of you those waters of life. They will pull that out of you. They will literally draw that from you. And they will taste of those waters. And they will be refreshed. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You know that. You've had those experiences. Surely you have. They will draw it out of you. But they will not leave you dry. They'll not deplete your supply at all. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know of anything that I can say will never run out in my life. Right? If I have money, I'll run out of it. Right? A lot faster than I plan on it, but right? If I have food, I can run out of food. If I have gas, how many's run out of gas? There were times when, you know, in my teenage years where we ran out of gas a lot. Why'd you run out of gas a lot? Because we're putting in $2 at a time or 1 gallon or, right? And we ended up pushing the car quite a bit. Do a little jump start. But this will never run out. It'll never run dry. So there's no trial that you can go through. There's no hospital stay. There's no adventure you can go off on. There's nothing that you can go through in this life that will deplete that supply. It's in you. It's in you to refresh you and to keep you and to cause you to live. Christ is that rock that was smitten, and He is that water that flowed from the rock. And He is that that never-ending supply. Psalm 105, verse 41. We'll pull over here in just a minute. Psalm 105, verse 41. He opened the rock, and waters gushed out. And they ran in the dry places like a river. So this same scripture was fulfilled again in the second Exodus, which we know was when Christ Jesus came to the earth and lived and died for us and became our sacrifice and sent His life back onto the earth. Christ Jesus was opened up on the cross, and out of His side flowed water and blood and spirit in a dry desert place. And it brought that satisfying portion to the people. And as the scripture says, it will bring that portion to you. It'll bring it to your children. It'll bring it to your children's children, to those that are afar off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. Those waters are still flowing tonight. Those waters are still running tonight. Those waters are still available tonight. Friends, that it must be a gusher, right? To satisfy literally millions of people over the last 2,000 years, and there's still a vast supply. There's something that won't run out. There's something you can have confidence in. There's something that you can say, it will never run dry. So we need those waters of life for a new birth, and we need those waters of life for the remainder of our journey. And as I said, it's not just for you, but there's water of life for those around you that are athirst. You come and tell them to drink. Well, where are they going to get it from? You. So what a wonderful time, if you think about it, that Israel must have had at those waters as they float out from the rock. I mean, talk about a revival, right? Talk about a refreshing. I mean, we pray for rain here in the when the monsoon season comes, and some of us are just crazy enough to go chase a cloud. I won't tell you who, but I remember as monsoons season's coming and clouds are starting to show up here and there, and you hear about, well, it rained over at the Blunkies' house, and I'm like, man, God must love them. And it rained over at the Schulers. Don't you live next to them? Yeah, but not exactly. And I saw that cloud too. And Brother Merritt's always praying for rain. Of course, grapefruit trees got 6 inches. And you're hearing about it raining here and raining there and raining here. And you're like, what about me? I have literally got off work when I worked at Raytheon, south of the airport. And I've literally seen a cloud off in the distance and drove to it on my way home. I don't know how to explain to you how that was on my way home, but how I ended up in Vail or Saguaro National Park East. But I've done that. I've drove to get underneath that rain cloud. Why? Because it's life. It's refreshing. But I don't have to do that with these waters, of living waters. I don't have to run from revival to revival and hope that I get rained on. I don't have to pray that I can somehow get a drink again. All I have to do is drink. Amen. Brother Brown said, push out and drink, push out and drink, push out and drink. Isn't that wonderful? It's something that never runs out. And you don't have to be stingy with it. You can share and not worry about whether you're going to get what you need. You're going to get what you need. So what a wonderful time that Israel had. Now let me read the next verse. Right? Great revival. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Wait a minute. They just had a revival, didn't they? A tremendous revival. And now they're at war? Now there's battles? Oh, we could really go into this, but we're just going to touch on it here tonight for a few minutes. We'll pull over. This is actually about 2 months from the time of the Exodus. I think I mentioned three. It's really 2 months. This morning I said three. It's about 2 months. It's towards the end of May, the beginning of June, we're told. And we know that God's timing is perfect. Their first major battle comes right on the heels of this huge revival with water. Sound familiar? Wow, look at God. Oh, that's the greatest meeting I've ever been in. Yeah, what came right after it? I gave my heart to the Lord. I know God forgave me of my sin. I'm so happy. I just want to tell my... What happened right after that? All hell broke loose. This was water from the rock. And they were revived. And then here comes a family member, Amalek. You say a family member? Yeah, grandson of Esau. They were of the very same family. And the descendants of Esau, they knew about the promises of God that were given to Israel and were given to Abraham and to his seed. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, right after the revival. And actually, they were attacked from the rear. The Amalekites came at them like cowards to attack them from the rear. They didn't even see them coming. But they put themselves on God's radar when they did that. Let's read what it says in Numbers 24, verse 19. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. So the first of the nations or the first of the denominations that attacked Israel in Exodus's journey, we're family members. The camp of Israel is actually so large that Moses doesn't hear about it until the next day. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, Moses speaking of this very same thing. He says, remember what Amalek did unto thee. By the way, now notice this, God remembers what Amalek did to his people. And he's telling his people, don't you forget. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and he smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thy enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So God is going to deal absolutely with that denomination that was coming against his children. And God wants the people to remember that, how God fought on their behalf. But what we want to see here for just a moment is that this is right on the heels of revival. God just did something for you. You just had a tremendous time in the Lord and you're just so refreshed. And you're thinking, you know what? Nothing can bring me down. But this is the church in the wilderness at this point in time. And organized religion starts to come against them just shortly into their journey. They're out of Exodus. It's a type of coming out of the world. And now they're being persecuted. They are the church in the wilderness, according to Stephen. Stephen calls them that in the book of Acts. And God looks on those that come against his people, and God never does forgive, and God never does forget. How many knows that? And he tells his people, I don't want you to forget it either. Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So there's a change that's taking place in this Exodus. There's a change that's taking place after they've come out of Egypt. There's a change in the way that God is conducting things. Because it's now them that are actually going forth to do the fighting. The Lord is with them, and the Lord is going to give them victory. But they have to go forward to fight. They're not warriors, but they're former slaves. And the same thing could be said about us. We were former slaves of the devil. We were born in sin. We were bound. But now we're warriors. As we come into this, as we're born again and we come into this new kingdom, now we're warriors. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against spirits, powers, principalities from on high. And you and I are actually arrayed against spirits that have been fighting against man for 6,000 years. And we're fighting against the most seasoned and the most experienced and those that are in high places. Friends, that's really the bulk of why it's so hard to overcome in this hour. We just don't realize how many spirits we're contending with each and every day. I mean, the things that I was speaking about earlier, what we're talking about is spirits. We're talking about spirits anointing people to blind them to what God's doing for them. And to cause them to actually imagine that God's trying to hurt them. Instead of leading them into what he said he was going to lead them into. Those are spirits. Exodus 17:10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. Well, why wasn't Moses down there doing it? Well, Joshua was sent to do it. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. If you're wondering who Hur is, they say that was Miriam's husband. And so we're getting more and more players that are being introduced to us along the way. So it's not all just about Moses now, right? Nobody can take Moses' place. They are under their prophet. They are following under their prophet, but other people have a part to play. Amen. So Joshua is sent out to lead, while Moses is sent up on a hill to just lift his hands up. That's what we're told. And he's told that, you know what, you're going to need some help to hold your hands up. So Joshua fights, Moses prays, but both of them are ministering to Israel. And Moses needs Joshua. Moses and Joshua is the type of the ministry that's going forth, carrying forth the message that Moses had brought. It wasn't Moses' job to do everything, and the church says. And Joshua fights, Moses prays, but both of them are ministering to Israel. Now, let me ask you a question here tonight. I know that I'm wearing you out, but I'm going to pull over here. Why doesn't the Bible say, and Joshua's arms got tired? I mean, he's the one that was doing the fighting, right? But it doesn't say that. It said Moses' arms got tired. So we're in a different stage of the Exodus, and Moses actually needs ones to come and hold him up, lift up his arms. Verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Can you imagine watching those arms? In one sense, it's not funny, but in another sense, it is funny, right? You see a guy up there, his arms are up. Israel's winning. His arms start to fall. They look over, uh-oh. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. and he sat there on. God placed him on a rock. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. We never even heard of Hur before. And yet he's playing an essential role. He's helping Moses, holding up his arms, his hands. The one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That's kind of a funny way of saying it, right? Kind of a funny way of saying he chopped their heads off and poked them full of holes. He discomfited them. What are you doing? Oh, I'm going to go out to discomfit some people with the edge of my sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Aren't you glad that Moses was obedient and he wrote it as a memorial in this book that we're reading right now? Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it. Listen to this. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Well, why would you need to rehearse it in the ears of Joshua? For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God don't forget. And there are some things that God doesn't forgive. You should be thankful this morning for his mercy and his grace. You say, well, what if I was an Amalekite? Well, you wouldn't be here tonight. And if you're an Amalekite, you wouldn't care. So it was more than just a prophet that carried the load at this stage of the journey. You see God beginning to involve others in his great plan. Others that will take this thing and go forward with it, right? So we don't want to make the same error in our day to put everything into one man and leave it there, right? We see the pattern. God's already laid the pattern, and he's not going to change that pattern, right? We see the pattern that God has laid out, and each one of us has a part to play. And we want to be faithful to be in the part that God's called us to play. Whether it's to lift up the hands of somebody else that God is using to lead the people, or whether it's to get out there and battle and join in, or whether it's to join in prayer, or whatever it might be, we all have a part to play. Let's stand. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You know, it's not possible many times for us to hear the word and not be aware that a battle is being fought right in our own midst, right? We wish that we could come to church and just be theoretical. We wish we could come to church and talk about, well, God fought the battle of Jericho. God's going to fight Armageddon. Meanwhile, just, you know, be happy. Just be glad that we're not in a battle. We're not in a war. We're in the greatest battle that has ever been fought. The battle is hot and heavy in this hour. And we are facing demons every day, right? And we are either overcoming or we are being overcome, right? But everything that we have need of has been given to us. And certainly, there's no reason for anybody to die of thirst because there's living water. There's enough, oh friends. You know, people can actually come to church and live off the water that's coming out of their brothers and sisters. How many knows that's true? And then they can get away from church and they can die of thirst for a little while. And then they come back and they just want to be around you. And maybe they can't explain why they want to be around you. There are people that just want to be around you that don't want to talk about God, but they do want to be around you. And the reason why they want to be around you is because they're pulling something from you. It's satisfying a thirst that's down on the inside. But some people, they just want a little sip, or they're just satisfied with just a little drink. But a true son or daughter of God, unless they find that water, they're going to perish. As the hart panteth for the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God, for the living God. It's just the way you're made. You just can't help it. You just get to that place where you say, God, unless I find you, I'm going to perish. Because there's nothing in this life that satisfies that thirst. And the thirst that I have, it just gets more and more intense. It gets deeper and deeper. Until finally you just say, God, if you don't meet me, if you don't satisfy this thirst, you're going to find a bag of bones laying here. Because I don't want to go on. But then that satisfaction comes. And you know that it comes. And you know that you have it within you. And you know that you'll never, ever, ever be thirsty again. You'll never have that painful desire, that painful thirst that can't be satisfied. You have but to drink. And you're carrying it around within you. So you don't have to be in church to drink, right? Isn't that great? People go to a bar to drink, and they go here to drink and there to drink. You don't have to go anywhere. It's happy hour wherever you go. And people that aren't happy, they just need to get a drink of that water. Right? And then they can be happy too. Drink, oh drink, my people. This is latter rain. This is the promise of the coming mighty rains. Lift up your voice. Behold, how's it go? Mighty signs and wonders in his precious name. Drink, oh drink, my people, for this is latter rain. Remember that song? Do we still have that? That's assuming we ever did have it. We haven't sang that for a while. Hallelujah. There's also all who are thirsty. Thank you for singing that song tonight. That was perfect. He said, I thirst, knowing that he was going to be your satisfying portion. Knowing that you would never thirst like he thirsted. That he would satisfy that thirst. How many can say that tonight? How many can say he satisfies? He absolutely satisfies. Yes, I do get thirsty again and I need to drink. And sometimes I go a little longer than I should before I drink because I allow things to get to me or whatever. Or I get too busy or whatever. But when I drink, he satisfies. Not only does he satisfy, he completely satisfies. Did you find it? No? Okay. Anybody remember how that goes? This is the promise of the coming latter rain. Lift up your voice. Behold the ripening grain. Mighty signs and wonders in his precious name. Drink, oh drink, my people, for this is latter rain. It's raining, it's raining, it's raining once again. The Spirit of the Lord is moving like a mighty rushing wind. The mighty signs and wonders in his precious name. Drink, oh drink, my people, for this is latter rain. Oh, this is the promise of the coming latter rain. Lift up your voice, behold the ripening grain. Mighty signs and wonders in his precious name. Drink, oh drink, my people, for this is latter rain. It's raining, it's raining. Am I on the wrong key? I can sing anything. It's raining, it's raining, it's raining once again. The Spirit of the Lord is moving like a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Ghost and fire is falling down on men, giving them the power to bring the harvest in. Yes, it's raining, it's raining, it's raining once again. The Spirit of the Lord is moving like a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Ghost and fire is falling down on men, giving them the power to bring the harvest in. And again, it's raining. It's raining once again. The Spirit of the Lord is moving like a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Ghost and fire is falling down on men, giving them the
to bring the harvest in. Hallelujah. Somebody say, praise the Lord. All who are thirsty, all who are weak, won't you come to the fountain? Dip your heart in the stream of life, the pain and the sorrow. Oh, let it be washed away in the waves of His mercy as the deep cries out to thee. We see actually, you're praying for Him to well up within you. Because He's here. Jesus, come. Yes, come, Lord Jesus, come. Yes, we sing, come. And to all who are weak, just come to the fountain. Come to the fountain. Amen. Dip your heart in the streams of life. Let the pain and the sorrow, oh, He'll just wash it away, friends. Only He can do that. Hallelujah. Waves of His mercy, oh, as the deep cries out to thee. Well, we sing, Holy Spirit, come. We're not Trinitarians, it's the same God.